I'm talking about the cross. We could also talk about the cross in light of the resurrection, which will be coming next week is when we'll be celebrating that. But my message to you this afternoon is based on that feeling that we have on Palm Sunday, this tension, the tension between crying out Hosanna and then crying out crucify him. Because it's my belief that this isn't a tension that's just reserved for Palm Sunday. Instead, this is a tension that is lived out throughout our entire Christian lives. You see, it takes a lifetime for us to work this out. For the Christian life, God is transforming us day by day from the posture of the crucifier to the posture of the worshiper. And the Bible calls this discipleship. And Palm Sunday serves to remind us that discipleship is not easy. On Palm Sunday, we see where we once stood and how easy it is for us to slide back all within a moment. Take Peter, for example. And if you have your Bibles with you and you see this passage from Mark 15, if you flip the page right before, you see the story of Peter, where Jesus asks the disciples, Who are the crowds saying that I am? And they give out a few answers. But then it's Peter who says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, you're right. On this rock, the church will be built. But then later, when Jesus is taken away, we find Peter warming himself by a fire. And someone asks if he associates himself with Jesus. They ask if he's Jesus' friend. And Peter denies it. Three times this happens. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to be on guard and realistic about the ease in which we can slide into the one who denies our master and even calls for his death. Now, the good news is that this isn't an eternal struggle. God doesn't desire for us to constantly oscillate between these two positions, the crucifier and the worshiper. Instead, he raises our sails and he fills it with the wind of his spirit, which moves us forward. Because left by ourselves, we would be stuck in the mud, wouldn't we? No, God offers us grace so that we may grow in our discipleship of him. So what does this grace look like? What exactly is it that God does to resolve this tension that's within each of us? Well, the answer, I think, is tucked away within Philippians 2, which is in your order of service. Here we see that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here, my friends, is the answer. This is the answer to this tension. This is how God fills us with his grace. He confronts and conquers our sin at the cross. So the temptation for us as we read through this crucifixion scene, the temptation for us is to think that it's wild, that God is wildly out of control. You see, this reads very much like a horror story where minute by minute we just want to be pulled away from it and not believe that it's actually happening. But the great irony is that this was God's plan all along. He allows us to call for his crucifixion so that we may see the depth and capabilities of our sin, because this is how the rescuing God works. He rescues us by descending into the darkness of our sin, so that God, fulfilling the ancient prophecies, he plunges into our cries for crucifixion so that he can redeem them. But why the cross? Why didn't God just subject Jesus to quietly dying in his sleep? Or if you were born today, why couldn't Jesus just be hit by a bus or something else that was swift and painless? Have you ever wondered why the brutality of the cross? Well, again, it's because Jesus wants to confront the full darkness of sin. You see, the cross is the most gruesome form of torture and death known to the ancient world. Jewish law declares that anyone hung from a tree is accursed. The Romans reserve it only for slaves and rebels. Humanity putting to death the Creator on the cross of crucifixion is the epitome of sin itself. But like I said, this is exactly what we need to fill our sails with grace. So I would like to take a moment now to discuss three ways in which Jesus' crucifixion provides grace for us to become better disciples of Christ. So let's take a closer look to this passage from Mark chapter 15. Now, it's important to know that Mark was the traveling companion of the Apostle Peter, the same Peter who we just spoke about moments ago who was denying the Christ. Mark loves writing about discipleship. That's one of his major themes throughout his gospel, and he loves to hone in on Peter himself. He uses Peter often as a positive as well as a negative example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And most likely, this gospel was written in Rome. And one of Mark's aims is to contrast Jesus to the emperor of Rome, who was oftentimes called the Son of God. So with that background in mind, let's look at three ways in which Jesus brings us closer to himself through the cross, ways in which we are moved from the crucifier to the worshiper. So the first way in which we see grace at the cross is that it exposes human sin. And oh my goodness, there's so much sin to behold in this story. Hypocrisy and mockery ooze from almost every corner of the passage. And the most obvious way, which again, our liturgy draws this out, is that many people in the crowd who cried out crucify were only a week earlier worshiping Jesus. This is a fickle crowd. But we also see hypocrisy when we see the leaders calling for the release of Barabbas. Isn't it interesting that they turn over Jesus to Pilate with this title of political rebellion to it, King of the Jews? In essence, they're calling Jesus a rebel, and yet who is it who they want to be released but Barabbas, a murderer and a rebel? So it literally makes no sense for them to hand over Jesus one minute and then cry for the release of Barabbas the next. And then we also see the sin throughout the mockery, or we see sin in the mockery that happens at each one of these steps, or each one of these verses. And perhaps it's strongest when the battalion comes out to beat Jesus. Now, a battalion is about 200 to 600 men. Now, imagine an entire gymnasium full of strong soldiers who aren't cheering for the victory of a basketball team, but who are mocking one single person. And what do? They mock him as if he's an emperor. They clothe him in this purple cloak. They don't take a victory crown made of ivy and put that on his head. No, they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they grab a reed, which would have been symbolizing the scepter of power from an emperor, and they beat Jesus with it. You see, this exposes their absolute foolishness, disregard, and misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry. He didn't come to be a political king, not at all. Now, it might sound silly to say that this is the first grace, that it's grace that the cross exposes human sin. But without seeing what it is that we're actually capable of, we don't know that we need a savior. I need an F on my report card to let me know that it's time to shape up and hit the books. And so I have to ask you this afternoon to examine your hearts. Examine your hearts throughout this Holy Week. Are there ways in which you are mocking Jesus? Do you have thought patterns or things in your life that mock Jesus? Only you and the Spirit of God can answer that question. So I pray that he gently brings things to your awareness. Now, the second way in which we experience grace through the cross is that Jesus takes this as an opportunity to redefine what power is. You see, in the ancient world, power was almost always brutality. It was overcoming those who were lesser than you. But we see through the cross that power is instead humility. One example of this, Jesus never accepts the title the King of the Jews. When Pilate asked Jesus if he's the King of the Jews, you can sort of hear the surprise in Pilate's voice. You, he says, looking at Jesus. He's disappointed because he's lining up the Jews' mighty charge with the stature of the man who's in front of him. And this is actually the first time in the Gospel of Mark that title, King of the Jews, is used of Jesus. You see, Mark, the gospel writer, despises it. He doesn't want this to be a title of Jesus. And while it's not technically wrong, he is a king, he is Jewish, there's just so much political baggage associated with this title that Jesus doesn't want it applied to him. And you can almost hear Jesus cringing when he responds back to Pilate, "You have said so." The title, the King of the Jews, also shows the misunderstanding and the mockery of both the Jews and the Romans. But yet, in Jesus' humility, he never corrects them. He merely absorbs their insults. Through Jesus' silence, we see his humility. Well, another way that we see his transforming of power, his humility, and this might be weird, but he never calls upon angels to help him. You ever think about that? He could have. It was totally within his power to do so. In fact, in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he does get ministered to by angels when he's tempted in the desert. He was suffering, and angels came to his aid. But here at the cross, that's not the case. Jesus accepts no supernatural relief of pain. Now, in fact, Jesus is so bruised and bloody from the flogging and the beating that he's not even able to carry the crossbeam all the way to Gethsemane or Golgotha. In fact, what the Bible tells us is that Simon of Cyrene, a farmer, is pulled from the road. He's coming in to Jerusalem, probably for Passover, and he is told to carry the cross. So again, Jesus doesn't conjure up supernatural power to show how strong and mighty he is. We see his frail humanity here. He knows suffering, betrayal, and weakness. Now, this humility of Jesus, this isn't unique to the cross. In fact, we don't have to look very far to see other examples of Jesus' humility. In fact, that's what happens on Palm Sunday when he gets on a colt and he allows them to worship him. This is a humble entrance for leaders riding on colts as opposed to a war horse. In fact, this reminded to me Jesus' entry into Jerusalem of something that happens very similar in Islam, where we have Muhammad entering into a city, Medina is its name, Medina. And there's paintings of this you can see where Muhammad is entering into the city seated on a war horse, carrying a big sword in his hand. And there is an angel behind him, this fiery angel. And you see the Jews of Medina in the city trembling as Muhammad is coming in. Now think of that in comparison to our humble king, the one who comes in on the back of not a war horse, but of a donkey. Indeed, this is our humble king, who, as I've been saying, transforms and redefines power itself. So my question for you this afternoon is, how do you exercise power in your life? At work, do you appeal to your title in order to get things done that you want? Are there certain impressive experiences that you've had in your life and you just wait for any opportunity in conversation to bring those things up and impress people around you? Do you use money as clout in your relationships or as a way to prove your expertise? So I think that when we ponder the cross, these are things that we have to think about. So the third and final way in which we experience grace at the cross is this. Jesus' defeat of sin is cosmic and complete. And this is a tremendous grace that we need to drink from daily. His defeat of sin is cosmic and complete. Make no mistake about it. Jesus' work on the cross was not contained to just ancient Palestine, nor is it contained to a historical event 2,000 years ago. The Bible tells us that darkness came over the entire land at the cross. A converse way of saying this is that the heavens themselves repealed back. They fled from what was happening on the cross. Light recoils at the death of the Creator. Jesus is literally, spiritually, and relationally in the dark. So, like I said, I'm at Church of the Cross, and throughout Lent, we have been hearing or we've been studying the Old Testament covenants. And my pastor, Pastor Christian, is here this morning, and so this is my chance to show that, in fact, I was paying attention to these sermons on the covenants. So we've been looking at the Old Testament covenants, and these are moments in God's history where he chooses a person and he speaks blessing to them, ways in which he wants to bless Israel. And we also hear curses that are associated with these covenants. And one of the common refrains that we hear said to Noah and to Abraham, to Moses and to David, is that God says, "You will be my people, and I shall be your God." This is said over and over again. And within each of these, again, like I said, there's blessings and curses that are in these covenants, because this is what God is doing. He is crafting a people for himself, and he wants relationship with them. "You will be mine," he says over and over again. And so that's why on the cross, when we see Jesus, the one who is the embodiment of Israel itself, when we see Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There is a sense in which all the curses of the Old Testament are being poured out upon the Son of David. Now, do you remember when God made his covenant with Abraham? God asked Abraham to take some animals and to literally cut them in two and separate them out. Then Abraham, all throughout the day, is fending off buzzards who are trying to pluck away at the open carcasses. But then at night, God visits him. God visits Abraham. And God moves through the pieces of the animals as if to say, "If our covenant is broken, let me be like these split animals." Well, brothers and sisters, look at the cross, because this is exactly where that happens. For a moment in history, the Godhead is split. Father is separated from two. Jesus is abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me?" he cries out. Jesus lets out a final cry, breathes his last, and surrenders his spirit. And then a curious thing happens. The guard, a Roman centurion who's witnessed all of these things, says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Do you remember Peter's denial from immediately before the crucifixion? Well, now we have a Gentile, a non-disciple of Jesus. And not only that, he is a leader in the oppressor's army. This man, who has undoubtedly participated in the beatings and the crucifixion and the floggings of Jesus, this man is the one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the power of the cross. Jesus' silence pays off. Jesus' humility pays off. His taking on of the curse pays off. And the Father's plans and the Son's obedience finally pays off. Just seconds after Jesus' death, we see some early trickles of light springing forth. We see the gospel springing forth. And this centurion who beat and crucified the Lord now stands in worship. Jesus' defeat of sin is full and complete. So these are three ways in which the cross deepens our discipleship and shows us grace. And by no means are they the only three ways. I'm sure even sitting here, you may have even thought of other ways in which we experience grace through the cross. It exposes our sin. It redefines power, or it shows us that power is humility. And it affirms that Jesus' defeat of sin is complete and cosmic and effective. So as I've been preparing this message over the past couple weeks, I've been praying about how to share the power of the cross in my life. And so I'd like to share with you a final story with you before I close. I've never shared this story in public before, and I'm not going to share details of it. But anyway, a little while ago, I was extremely angry at someone in my life. Now, this person had been a close friend of mine, and I made a decision in my life that he did not agree with. And the reaction I received was bitterness. Hateful things were said directly to me, and then things were spread around to my friends. Maybe some of you have experienced a relationship gone sour like this, be that through a divorce or a betrayal or someone just mocking you, and you've been filled with anger about that person. Well, a couple weeks ago, I met someone who'd gone through something similar, almost identical to my situation. And as we shared stories, this person very graciously, very kindly asked me, "Have you forgiven this person?" And have you ever been asked that? Have you truly forgiven someone? I immediately felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit because I knew in my heart, no, I haven't. And my friend, this new person who I had just met, then led me through this prayer, and he would say something, and then I'd repeat after him, and I felt like an infant. But it was a prayer of forgiveness. And then slowly through that, I wish I could say I had this supernatural relief where God spoke to me and said, "Aha, this is it, this is the cross." But it was much more subtle than that. And I find myself having to repeat that over and over, these lines of forgiveness. And so I share that with you because, you know, I trust that we all have these relationships in our mind or in our lives that have been marred. And, you know, in some of those situations, we might be able to actually have reconciliation. And in some, maybe the person is deceased, maybe they're no longer in your life, but there's still this anger and there's this bitterness that's inside of you. So the way that, the reason why I share this with you is because the only way that we can experience relief from these situations is through the grace that is experienced through the cross. Because God first forgave us, we are able to forgive others. He took away all of our sin, he took all the wrath that was due to us, and he crucified it. It was put to death on the cross. So brothers and sisters, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, when we look upon the cross, we tremble because we know that it should be us who is up there. We who are the ones who cried out, "Crucify him." We are the murderers, the angry ones, the unforgivers. So Lord, I pray that this Holy Week you would work in our hearts. And I praise you, Lord, for the victory that you have secured for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.